winter that we have. And it is a global warming. I love it.
Well, that's what someone said, because of this, that's my long.
No idea how cold it would be without it.
Yeah, it's all relative. It's all relative. Yeah, it's only 8 above, so. Well, I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we're going to continue this study that we've been looking at as Jesus taught about the first of the seven I Ams that we're going to look at in the book of John. And the first one that he talks about, of course, is I am the bread of life. And so John chapter 6 is the exposition of that truth, and it's interwoven with several other truths that go right along with that. We're going to be looking at the same study notes that we had last week. Particularly, we're going to be looking at the last half, the bottom half of your page, which is the three reactions. Jesus did this teaching. There were great throngs there. There were probably somewhere in the range of 1,000 or so, at least, that were in the crowds that were following him at that time. And we're going to look at the three classifications or three categories of those people. There were those who were just outright scoffers. There were those who said they believed, they were following Jesus. If you asked them, did they believe, they would have said, sure. And then the third category is the true disciple. And it's interesting as this passage unfolds that you see a response from each one of those groups, and it keeps getting more and more focused as you go through the passage. I want you to follow along with me, and I'll just read a few of these verses just to highlight this, and then we'll grab a larger portion. John chapter 6, verse 41. Jesus has taught the truth that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread who came down out of heaven. And in verse 41, the first reaction comes from those who are scoffers. And the Jews, therefore, were what? What was their reaction in verse 41? They were murmuring. They were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 52. The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Freely translated, what is this all about? I can't understand his teaching. Verse 59 and 60, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard statement. Who can listen to it? So you see a trend here? They have listened very clearly to what he has taught. And their reaction is, I don't get this. What is he talking about? I can't deal with this. And finally, in verse 66, the whole thing kind of culminates. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. So as the scene progresses, what happens to this large crowd? You just, those that are murmuring just say, I can't handle this. I don't know what he's talking about. He must be nuts. I'm leaving. Then we get down to those who are disciples, and they listen very carefully to what he's got to say, and then they come back and say, well, you can't say that. That's not right. And then we get down to the even closer group, and finally they all say, this, what he is saying is too hard, I'm out of here, I'm leaving. And then in verse 67, notice that Jesus therefore turned to whom? The 12. That's the inner group. That's the ones that he has hand chosen. And his question to them is a rhetorical question, and it is what?
Are you leaving too?
Are you leaving too? Now listen, folks, I want you to, as we go through this passage, I want you to see in your mind as we read these passages, as we read these verses, I want you to see in your mind this large group, thousands. And they listen to what he has to say, and their reaction is what?
Doesn't understand.
This doesn't compute. I think I'll just go home. So what's left, the group that's left, who is now shrunk, listens to him more closely, examines what he's saying, and their conclusion is, I don't think he's firing on all cylinders here. I mean, we know his mother and father, and here he's saying he's coming down out of heaven. This is only the words of a person who is deranged. And finally, after examining this, they do what? They leave. They're gone. And now he's back down to the 12. So as we read these words, I want you to kind of see a crowd in your mind as Jesus is speaking, and the crowd beginning to grumble and beginning to murmur and breaking off in little groups and leaving, even as he's speaking, because I believe that is exactly what's happening here.
Just because
the word disciple just literally means a follower or a follow learner, and the word disciple is not does not necessarily have a Christian connotation. We assign that to it, and we want to be true disciples of Christ. That is the case. But there were disciples of John. There were disciples of lots of people. Most of the rabbis and so forth had people that were their disciples. So disciples is a good Christian word, but it is not exclusive to Christianity. And what you see in this passage is there were those who considered themselves disciples. They had followed Christ. In fact, they had followed him after he fed the 5,000. They followed him all the way around the lake, remember? He went across the lake at night and they followed him around. And they were there to try to take him by force and make him king. They were his disciples. But those disciples could not handle his teaching. Well, let me ask you a question, and this is kind of a question to ponder as we go through this passage. If Jesus were interested in having large crowds, why did he teach this?
He wasn't interested in large crowds.
That, folks, is the heart and soul of this passage. Jesus is not interested in large crowds. And as a matter of fact, as you read his words and you listen to his transactions here, you get the distinct impression that it is his intent to drive away those who are false believers. Not encourage them, not try to pull them in and say, well, you know, if they're here, maybe they'll get saved. He's not doing that. He's not interested in the large crowds. Well, let's start reading this. We're going to read from verse 41 down through 71. We're going to break this up a little bit. I'd like to have somebody read, if they would, verses 41 down through 52. We'll stop there. We'll study some questions, and then we'll look at that, and then we'll go on to the next verses. So, do I have someone who volunteered to read John chapter 6, verses 41 through 52. Dorothy?
The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he has said, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father except he who is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word. We thank you for giving us this word, and most of all, for giving us the Holy Spirit who authored the word to teach us. And Lord, we pray and submit ourselves totally to you this morning and ask that the Spirit of God might do the teaching. I pray, Lord, that you would hide me and that you would exalt the Word of God, that you would lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, that we might see him anew and afresh and rejoice in him. And we thank you for all you'll do in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the top sheet, top of the question sheet, and fundamentally we had a series of questions here, and we noted that there were some very great doctrines. If somebody could get one of the lights here, we'd probably see this little clearer. We noted that there are three major Christian doctrines that are taught, that are recorded in this passage, which is really kind of astounding because it's a very short passage. We're just looking at a handful of verses. But we find that in verse 37, we find the doctrine of election is taught. In verses 37 and 39, we find a doctrine of irresistible grace. We talked about that last week. And then we talked about, in verses 39 through 40, we talked about eternal security. And we also discussed how these things all fit together. You can't talk about eternal security without talking about election and irresistible grace, and you can't talk about irresistible grace without election and eternal security. They are all linked together. They either stand or fall together. Now, when we come down to this next section, verses 41 through 71, we're going to be looking at the reaction of these Jewish scoffers. Before we do that, I would like to pick up something that I was going to do last week and did not do. If you turn to page 2 of your handout notes, I compiled a list on page 2 of some references that are given in the New Testament, and I did confine myself just to the New Testament. And I want to say that this list is not by any means complete. I kind of picked the number of verses that would fit on one page, and that was my intent here, was to capture these verses. And what I want to emphasize to you is this: I want you to understand very clearly that election, irresistible grace, choosing, God's election is not an isolated doctrine in the Scriptures. It is not something that we would pull out and say, well, you know, the only place you really find that is here. That's not true. I chose verses out of most every book. I skipped some because I was trying to get it all on one page. But I want you to just notice here, we'll start with Matthew. The scriptures talk about true believers, and it always talks about true believers in these terms. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. And the whole word, the whole idea behind chosen is God's election. It is done by Him, and it is done at His volition. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, it says in Mark chapter 13, this is parallel to Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about the end days here, and he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Is that talking about election again? Absolutely. Let's look at John. This verse is one that we looked at last week. No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. One of the things that's interesting about this verse, we talked about this last week, and I had planned on emphasizing to you in John chapter 6, verse 44. You see that word, unless the Father who sent Me draws him? You know what that word is in the Greek? Drags. Drags. No man comes unto Me unless the Father drags him. So, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Bill?
Yeah?
Said it doesn't sound like secrets.
You know, it doesn't sound like secrets, but here's the mystery in this whole thing. As God does the dragging and the drawing, there is a point in the person, inside me, where I begin to want it. He gives me the faith. Without His drawing me, I wouldn't have it. After He begins to draw me, then I begin to want it. That's when we look at somebody and say they are a seeker. So, some people will say, well, you can't believe both things at the same time. Yes, you can. They are absolutely, totally compatible. They are saying exactly the same thing. It is a question of how it is, how the process is all initiated. How does it start? And the answer is, it started before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world.
The many are called. What does the word called mean?
Many are called. Many are. The call goes out to many. Whosoever will, it goes out to many. But of all of those, it is those whom He drags that actually are chosen. I have some other things that I'd like to teach about this. I'm not going to take class time. I believe I'm going to put together some notes and just talk about it, and I'll post it on the website. If you want to go back and look at that, you're welcome to do it. What I'm going to do in that session is talk about the difficult passages. I'm going to talk about Hebrews chapter 6, which is one passage that has always caused a lot of confusion. I'm going to talk about 2 Peter chapter 3. A lot of these passages that we just don't have time to talk about here, I'll redo some of those studies. We've looked at them before, and then, Lord willing, I'll post them on the website. I put in here Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. One thing that I did not put in this list, which I should have put in, is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is sort of the definitive answer that God gives to all the questions about election and predestination. You remember we talked about this. I think we spent 2 weeks on this when we studied through the book of Romans a year or so ago. And God gives a lot of answers there. The answers are not necessarily the kinds of things that we want to hear, but they are the truth. Ephesians, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 1:4 tells us where. Colossians, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and meekness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, knowing therefore, beloved of God, His what?
Choice.
His choice of you. He's writing there to the believers in the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord Jesus, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by faith and by love. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before all eternity. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth of those in godliness. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God, what?
Choose.
Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then the last reference that I had on here was 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellency of Him who has what? Called you. Do you see this over and over and over again? Folks, I just want to say it again. This is not an isolated event. You cannot teach the Word of God and not talk about this unless you specifically step around it. You have to tippy-toe around it. You have to avoid verses. You have to avoid passages. And in some cases, you have to avoid whole chapters because it is taught thoroughly and consistently throughout the Scriptures. Okay, now let's go back to our study notes for this morning.
Bill, before we go, can I ask something?
Sure.
Get down to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the first one about the Gentiles. They were rejoicing because now they're included.
Yeah.
Before Jesus comes, they're not included in anything. There's no chance for them to be saved.
No.
Well, I don't understand.
No, they considered themselves, as Paul teaches in Romans, what he teaches to the Jews and to the Gentiles, is that God had revealed Himself to the Old Testament through the nation of Israel. And if you were not a part of the nation of Israel, you were excluded from that revelation. So your chances, from a human standpoint, your chances of coming to know Him were much reduced because you weren't part of that. And so now, all of a sudden, these Gentiles are coming to the realization that Christ, in Christ, it extends to everyone, them included, and they're saying, we're included. We're included. And so it was a sense in which God had opened the floodgates of salvation even to the Gentiles. Jack?
Somewhere in the back of my dusty cabinet. Seemed like somewhere in the Old Testament there were procedures for those outside
Oh, yes.
the Jewish nation.
Yes.
The ones who accept
Oh, yes.
the Jewish. Now, would that be accepting the teaching that Christ was coming?
Well, in some cases it was, I'm sure. And as a matter of fact, the story of Ruth is such a great example of that. Ruth, and the statement is there, is your God shall be my God. And so there was a point there at which she became a Jew, became accepted into that into that culture, and in so doing she had accepted their God. And I believe she had it accepted not just mentally, but she had accepted really. She had really and truly been saved.
So they're not shut out before Christ.
No, they're not shut out. They're just excluded from the promises. They're excluded from the law. They're excluded from all of those things that were there before. And so they considered themselves to be excluded. But there are many cases where Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. Bob?
The fact of the matter is, the temple compound, the outer part, was the court of the Gentiles.
Right. Right.
That was specifically set up for the Gentiles.
Yep.
Yeah, well, I could be jumping the gun. You started out this lesson saying that some listened, didn't believe, some believed, but then they went away. So they were perhaps chosen. So are we to blame them? I mean, are they at fault?
Ah, Karen, what a beautiful question. And can I just say that people down through the years have asked that very question. Let me ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. By the way, that is an excellent question. That is exactly the question that always comes up. At the end of the day, the question comes down on this matter of election. And basically it is this, that can't be fair. That can't be fair. Now I want you to listen in Romans chapter 9, and I'm not going to expound and teach on this. I'm just going to read it because I want you to notice that basically as Paul teaches election in Romans chapter 9, when he gets down to verse 19, he asked that very question, that question which is a valid question. He says, well, you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? Okay, so let me just skim through this. Romans chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. I mean, he comes back and he says, my heart is breaking for the nation of Israel. My heart is I am grieved. Because look at all God has done for them. And he goes through this whole litany. They're the ones that had the covenants. They are the ones that had the law. My heart is breaking for them. And then he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Remember that whole teaching back in Genesis? I will, and he goes on and talks about this. So this is the word of promise in verse 9. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's recorded back in Genesis. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Everybody says, that's not fair. That's not fair. Now, I just want you to notice Paul is setting up this discussion in Romans chapter 9. He is not pulling any punches. He's not backing off. He is describing exactly the correct interpretation of election. He's not saying, no, you misunderstood election. He's saying, here it is, and here are the questions. He's not backing off one iota. And if there is ever a chance for Paul to come out and say, oh, you've missed the whole point. This is it. Right? This is it. He's setting up this straw man. He's setting up this whole thing. And he says, in verse 14, well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Because that's the question, right? This ain't fair. God's not being just. And his question is, are you going to charge God with not being just? And all God's people kept their mouth shut. And he says in verse 14, may it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who what? The man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19. Paul. Verse 19. Well, you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, this is the time when Paul ought to jump out there and give us the answer, right? Well, I want you to listen to his answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who what? Who charges God? Now, I want you to understand from that passage, I want you to understand that if there was something about election as we have taught it, as the Word of God teaches, if there is something about predestination, if there is something about this whole process that is not the way we understand it, this is where Paul would jump up and say, you don't understand. But what does he say? You do understand. You do understand. And who are you to what?
Question
to question God.
Okay, but nevertheless, with our understanding and our small understanding, it does seem unfair. Okay, and then he'll come back with, well, who are you to tell God what to think? Well, but nevertheless,
actually,
it still seems unfair.
Actually, Karen, I appreciate what you're saying, and I do understand that. There is something about this that I believe goes way beyond being fair. What the Scripture teaches, and we've gone over this so many different times, so many different passages. We have free will. We have the ability to choose. And folks, I want to tell you this. Paul teaches it in Romans. He teaches it over and over again. Every one of us, without exception, will choose not to go to Christ. That is our choice. We will choose not to go to Him. There is none that seeketh Him. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. Nobody. We're not there. So if you looked at all humanity, every one of us, and God sets out the plan of salvation, Christ dies for us, in and of ourselves, how many would repent and come to Christ? And the answer is none. That is the grisly truth. None of us. But God, in His grace, says, that's unacceptable. I am going to save you. And He drags me to Christ. He gives me the faith, and all of a sudden my eyes are open and I look at Christ and I say, that's exactly the truth. I understand. Folks, that's what salvation is. It is His gift to you. And if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you should be on your knees thanking Him. Just thanking Him for what He's done. And once you have gotten that truth in your head, it will get you past this thing of it. You know, I don't understand. That doesn't seem right. You will say, Lord, it is right. Because if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have come. I wouldn't have come.
But it's not right if my mother doesn't come because you didn't choose her. So see, therefore, you know, I just can't be all happy about it.
That's okay. That's okay, Dale.
First, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that those who were called might shall not perish.
Yep.
It says whoever.
Yep.
Whoever believes.
That's right. And the only ones that will believe, as it says in John chapter 6, only those whom the Father calls will believe. Now there were those who quote in John chapter 6, as we go through this dialogue, we look at these people, there were those who quote believed, but all they believed is that Jesus could make bread for them out of nothing and they were going to eat. And that's not the belief that's talked about here.
And Bill, Karen's mother is still alive. That does not mean she's not
going to get. Oh, Karen, I'm not giving up on your mother in the least. Not in the least. I'm not giving up because I have seen, and we've talked about this so many times, you don't give up. We do not have that knowledge. We do not give up until they're gone. You pray for them and pray for them and pray for them and plead with God. Why? Because you don't know, and God may give you the incredible privilege of being there and being the one who is used to bring that person to Christ. And if you have been involved in that process, you wouldn't trade it for anything. There are some people who reject God right down to the very last deathbed. Like the thief on the cross. There are others who do surrender their life to Christ as a young child. That's the beauty of God's plan, is that it's all worked out. It's a beautiful tapestry, and it is exactly as He has chosen.
I think maybe one of the things to point out is that there's a difference between being fair and being equitable. Equitable means everybody gets treated the same way. Everybody gets the exact same thing, regardless. God is not equitable under that description, but God is fair because God is also just.
He is just.
And you're right in to say that the equitable thing would be that every single one of us is condemned to death and hell and torture and separation from Him. That is God's equitableness.
Yep.
And what we rightly deserve. But God's fairness comes in His ability, like you said, to be able to say, every one of you deserves death, but you, I'm going to show,
yep,
for whatever reason, I'm showing you this favor and I'm dragging you to me.
Yep. That's a good way of putting this together. Now, I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to.
You know what? I always thought it was unfair that He chose the Jews in the first place.
No,
he brought up again. Like, you know, his argument about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, about the 50, the 40, the 30, the 20. So it seems to me that God, if you pray hard enough and with true sincerity, you can change your mind.
That's another whole question. We'll talk about that some other time.
Are you passing out Tylenol?
Oh, well, I'll tell you, if you're struggling with this, Lord bless you. If you're refusing to struggle with these issues and refusing to try to assimilate what the Scripture says, then I have concern, because these are very important truths in the Word of God, and you need to struggle with them. Well, let's look at these three groups. There were the scoffers, the false disciples, and the true disciples. And so in verses 41 and 42, what was the reaction of these Jewish scoffers? And it was what? They were grumbling. And by the way, if you look back in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, the record is given there of the Jewish scoffers during the wilderness situation when God was giving them manna, and their reaction was grumble, grumble. We had it better when we were back in Egypt. You know, we had the leeks, and we had the this, and we had that, and we had meat, and now all we've got is this lousy manna. And so they were grumbling, and the word basically, the word means to mumble or mutter, and it comes from the same word in the Greek that was translated in the Hebrew, and it talks about the same thing that their fathers did.
Why didn't they say, instead of grumbling, what do you mean by the? Can you expand on? How do we eat your flesh? Instead of walking away, why not try to understand them more?
Because they didn't want to understand that. They had already made up their mind. They were already rejecting him. This is not what I had planned. I had planned that you were going to be our king. I have planned that you are going to give us bread every day. I have planned that you are going to be the one who drives Rome out of our lives. This is my plan. What are you doing? That's the whole thing. And Jesus just steps back and says, that's not my plan. It's not my plan. So what does Jesus teach and clarify to these unbelieving complainers? And that's given in verses 47 through 51. And he says there again, I am the bread of eternal life. My flesh, which is the death on the cross, if you eat this bread and eventually drink this blood, you will live forever. Now that's in contrast to the manna, right, in the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, the Jews ate the manna, but they eventually what?
Died.
They eventually died. Jesus is not talking about physical bread here. He's not talking about, you know, the kind of bread that you get down at Scott's. He is talking about eternal life. Now, what are some of the spiritual applications from the physical bread metaphor? I just want to have you kind of think about this a little bit, because I believe this is part of the imagery, the metaphor that the Lord is giving here. As a matter of fact, I was planning on bringing a piece of bread this morning, and I forgot to do that. So you'll just have to picture this anyhow. If you have a piece of bread in front of you, and you are hungry, if you have the piece of bread there today and you're hungry and you don't eat it today, and you come back tomorrow and you're still hungry, has the bread done you any good?
No.
Just having the bread, I can touch it, right? I can touch the bread. I can feel the bread. I can smell the bread. I can even taste the bread. Does that do me any good?
No.
I have to what?
Eat it.
I have to eat the bread. In order for the bread which is provided to be beneficial to me, I have to internally consume it. Now, once I have internally consumed the bread, it becomes what? It's part of me. You know, this body that the Lord has designed for us is just incredible. You eat that bread, and as you swallow it, the digestion begins to go on, and the chemicals are broken down, and everything is digested, and within seconds, those things become driven out to every last cell in your body. It becomes part of you. It's down in your toenails. It's in your hair. It's not as much as for me. It's in It's in your eyes. It becomes part of you. After you eat the bread, can you re-separate it? No, you can't. It's part of you. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you can look at me, you can touch me, you can agree that this is bread. That's not the point. If it's going to help you, you have to what? You have to internally take it. Now, folks, I want to just stop here for a minute. If there is anyone here in the class who is feeling the Spirit of God tug your heart and feeling a draw, don't pass that up. Before you leave this class this morning, please stop and see somebody or talk to somebody, and we'll show you what the Word of God says about how to internalize this bread. Once consumed, it is part of you and it sustains your life, right? That bread that you eat gets digested and it flows out into every cell in your body and it sustains your life. What a beautiful picture of Christ. When you receive Him as Lord and Savior and confess your sins and repent, all those things, all those words that the Scripture says, receive Him, believe on Him, put your trust in Him, all different ways to say the same thing Jesus is saying here. I am the bread of life. If you eat me, if you drink my blood, this is life indeed. You will live forever. This is eternal life. This is spiritual life.
There are groups, I think, the Lutheran that believe that the bread actually turns into his body and
his blood. That's a very good point. We're running short on time here. I don't have time to develop that. But there are some people who feel that this whole teaching deals with communion. And I just want to say right up front, there just isn't any way that this has to do only with communion. Jesus is not talking about communion here. This is not an issue of communion. Now, communion is another way of picturing this event, kind of like baptism is. Baptism is not to do something for you. Baptism is to tell everybody what's already happened. And communion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, communion, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Preach or show the Lord's death until He comes. So that it is a picture of what has already happened. But the whole concept of transubstantiation, which basically says that when you consume the bread, it actually becomes the flesh of Christ, and when you consume the wine, it actually becomes the blood. That's not taught in the Scripture, and it's certainly not taught here. This is not about physical. This is not about physical, folks. This is about the spiritual aspects. You must receive Him spiritually. And I think the receiving of Him and the part that of the physical bread where it is digested, it becomes part of your body, it fills you. That's a picture of what the Holy Spirit does. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and seals you and He fills you. He fills you, every part of your being. And as long as you don't grieve Him, you will stay that way, filled with the Holy Spirit. So the reaction of those focused only on the physical was, how can this be? How can this be? You can't. I mean, He's talking about eating His flesh. We're not going to do that. Jesus was emphasizing the spiritual truth. It is truth, but they didn't understand it. Yeah.
Just not to throw you off track, but just thinking very quickly that, you know, Jesus...
Why not? Everybody else.
I'm the bread of life. He doesn't say that I am the tomato of life. I'm not the cucumber of life. I'm not the Snickers bar, the Swiss steak of life. And I think about what is bread or anything like that, dough, fundamentally, or some yeast or some water or whatever, in it. But fundamentally, it is made of grain, and even in Latin, kernel. Kernel is a foundation. It is a fundamental building block. In software, you build everything upon the kernel. And it's just interesting that bread
That's a good
is
point.
Used as that analogy and not something else.
That's a very good point. And also, just to tag off that just for a minute, bred in the culture that we were looking at here, that in Jesus' day, bread was the main staple of their diet. It was, I mean, everything centered around bread. For us now, it's kind of like, well, we have our meat and potatoes, and then we have a piece of bread. It wasn't like that in this society. Well, at any rate, what Jesus told them was truth. And with this hard teaching, how did the false disciples react? Those who claimed to be disciples but weren't really disciples. Look at verse 66. What was their reaction?
They left.
See ya. I can't handle this. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I'm not going to take the time to figure out what you're going to talk about. I'm not going to ask you any more questions. I've already decided what I want. You're not it. I'm out of here.
But they weren't chosen.
And they weren't chosen. There may have been some in there who were, but I doubt it. These imposters.
Because they didn't care because God didn't choose them.
Yeah, but they did it because of their own. Of their own free will, they looked at it and said, we will have none of this. We will not have any of this. So these imposter disciples turned back because of the word that was taught, and they showed their heart of unbelief. Now Jesus turns this crowd of thousands. They've just been kind of leaving. Well, we'll see you. I'll see you tomorrow in the synagogue. You know, they're leaving in droves. And now they're down, now he's down to just a handful. And he turns to those that are the closest ones to him. And the name that is given to them here is the what? The 12, because there were 12 that he had chosen as his disciples. So Jesus turns to the 12 and his question is, they're all leaving. Are you going to leave? Are you going to leave? And for all the times that Peter has engaged his mouth before he engaged his brain, I just want you to look at Peter's response. What does he say? Where would I go, Lord? If I left you, where would I go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. I may not understand it. I may grapple with this, but I'm not leaving you. Bless him for that. Bless him for that. Thousands literally had left, but there was Peter. And he said, okay, I'm not leaving. You have the words of eternal life. And what is the shocking response from Jesus?
Even in the inner circle.
Even in the inner circle. Even in this group that was known as the 12. Jesus said, have not I chosen you? And yet there is one of you who is a devil. And in fact, the word there says the devil. Now, I just want to say, and we're out of time here, but I just want to say that this choosing that Jesus is talking about here is not choosing for salvation. He's not saying, I chose you for salvation. He's saying, I chose you to be part of the 12. I chose you to be part of this inner group. And even though I have chosen you for being part of this inner group, one of you is the devil. And I believe that is a reference specifically to the fact that Judas was indwelt by Satan himself. Right at the Last Supper, the scripture says Satan filled his heart and he went out to betray Jesus. So that's what happened to Judas. Well, this is the first of the teachings of Jesus when he says, I am. You remember clear back in Exodus chapter 3, we looked at that and we said, well, when Moses talked to the God in the burning bush and he said, well, I go back to Israel and say, whom shall I say has sent me? And God said, tell them, I am has sent you. And so seven times in the book of John, There are seven places where Jesus claims to be I am. And we've been looking at those kind of one by one. This is the first one. Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at the next one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great grace and thanksgiving and praise to You that we come to this time just rejoicing in You, rejoicing in Your Word, and Lord, readily confessing there are things here, things that are taught that we don't understand, but rather than running and saying, these are hard, I can't handle this, we would come and join with Peter and say, Lord, where would we go? You are the ones that have eternal life. May You, by Your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding, that we would trust in You with everything through those things that we hear and understand and those things that we don't understand. We just trust You, Lord, because we know You're true. Thank You for this good time this morning. May You bless and guide our lives through this coming week, should You tarry. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.